If you have your scriptures with you this morning, turn to Revelation 6. If you don't have them with you, I think they're printed in the sermon notes in one of your inserts this morning. We're in Revelation 6 this morning. We pick up again today our Revelation series, and let me remind you that we are in the second cycle of visions within the Revelation. This cycle focuses on chapters 4 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, if you're taking notes and you want to see how it fits together. If you read starting at chapter 4 to 8:1, you'll see a description of the time between Christ's first coming and second coming as Jesus is communicating some truths within this cycle. To catch us up where we are in the midst of this cycle, John has been brought into the throne room of heaven, starting in chapter 4, and he sees our glorious heavenly Father reigning from the throne of the universe, if you remember. And our Lord God is rolling on this throne. He's surrounded by his royal cabinet of four living creatures, along with the 24 elders. In the midst of this scene, there's majestic, reverential, and responsive worship occurring. And it's during this worship of the Heavenly Father, it's asked, is anyone worthy? Is anyone worthy to take the seal that's in his hand, that has the scroll in his hand, that has the seven seals, to break the seals and implement and unfold the plans and decrees of God on behalf of his people? And for a moment, there was no one found worthy, but one of the elders told John, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has conquered, and he is worthy. And John wipes the tears from his eyes, and he sees a lamb standing as though slain, that Jesus is worthy to open these scrolls, the scroll with the seven seals. Jesus, who was resurrected in all his glory, who was the sacrificial lamb, who has ascended on high to sit at the right hand of his Father, he's worthy to open the scroll. God has highly exalted him because he was slain and by his blood has reconciled us to God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, the Messianic King, the Son of Man, who rules and reigns forever. And it is in the midst of this event that the heaven and earth begin to worship in this vision. They worship Christ and the Heavenly Father. It's in the midst of this worship that we now enter into chapter 6, where Jesus will now break the seven seals of the scroll and unfold what we can expect between the times of his first coming that we celebrated at Christmas and his second coming. Jesus wants his people between all that time to have proper expectations of what we in the world will experience. Proper expectations. It's important to have proper expectations, because if those expectations are misguided and we give too much weight upon them, and when reality doesn't meet those expectations, we can be crushed to the point of despair, thinking there's no hope. Give you some examples of this idea of having proper expectations. The things that have happened in our country this past week and this past year, just very, very sad. But when a people in a country disregard Christ and his ways, what else should we expect? Some other examples, people have certain expectations of what the first year of college will be like. You're free, you're independent, it's going to be fun, it's going to be easy. And then the reality hits that it can be very lonely, hard, and difficult. Many people will drop out. The same with getting married. People will think the first couple years of marriage will be like it was when they were dating, but the reality hits when they realize that two sinful people are together all the time. It's not what they thought it would quite be. And the same with having a child or starting a job. If you have improper expectations that don't align with reality, it's easy to become crushed. Scotty Smith, he reminds us that when that happens, we may respond in situations by saying, this is just too hard. I can't keep going. Or this is just too sad. I can't keep taking it. I'm tired. I want out. It's easy to become crushed to the point of despair. But if you have proper expectations of what people are like, what God is like, what God has said in His Word, you can endure these things with patience and with peace, knowing God and His Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne of the universe, working out their decrees. Oh, we will go times of great tribulation at times. We'll experience suffering, we'll experience pain, persecution, and sorrow in this fallen world. But as John Piper says, when those things happen, weep deeply. Weep deeply over the life you hope for. Grieve the losses. But then wash your face and trust God. Wash your face, trust God, and begin again. We can do that this morning by having proper expectations of what life will be like, knowing that Christ is sovereign. And He's working out His plan to save His people. In the midst of all kinds of suffering, pain, tribulation, as it says in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you don't want to be crushed in your spirit to the point of despair as you wait Christ's return, then we need to have proper expectations of what this life will be like till then. With wrong expectations, we will have woeful spirits, but with proper expectations, we will have peaceful souls in the midst of it. Let me pray, and we'll walk through this text together. Heavenly Father, it's always astonishing that You would love us. And we just say thank You. Lord Jesus, it's amazing that You would come to do everything necessary to secure our salvation. We say thank You. And Lord, You reminded us that in this world, You'll have tribulation. You'll have sorrow. You'll have grief. But take heart. Have overcome the world. And so, Lord, help us to start fixing our minds on eternal things. Help us to fix our minds on that You waste nothing in our lives. That You use all things for the good for those who love You. Even earth-shattering moments. And Lord, that You promise a day will come with no more tears, no more tribulation. But in the meantime, You call us to be patient, to endure, to tell as many people as possible about this Christ who is King, who offers such a great and beautiful salvation that they could have an eternal hope and to wait upon Him. Lord, strengthen us this hour and in the days ahead. For Your glory. Amen. So if you have your text, Revelation 6, we're going to begin, we'll look at verses 1 through 8 to begin. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. And we'll stop there and look at our first point, a world that rejects God and the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ can expect a world of tribulation. What we see here are turbulences, if you will, of Christ's final judgment. These are warning shots to the world. This passage is known at times as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of Revelation. Now, are there literally four horsemen riding around doing those things? No. But God is using rich symbolic language to say that his judgments are real and they do come. I believe the first horse, which is white and its rider is given a crown, represents war and conquest. Some people think that the rider is actually Christ, because later on in Revelation, Christ is pictured as riding on a horse, and perhaps Christ is going through the world and conquering with the gospel, and so that's a legitimate interpretation. But I'm of the opinion, along with many others, that the white horse is connected with the other three and has the idea of tribulation and judgment. As you know, God will use nations like Rome, as Rome destroys Jerusalem and the temple in 7 AD to bring judgment upon a people. In the Old Testament, God would use people like Assyria and Babylon to bring judgment upon his people. As God used nations as instruments of judgment through war with Israel, this will continue until Jesus returns. The second horse represents violence in general. How is it that mankind can just go around slaying one another, whether in the womb or on the streets or in a home? When there's no fear of the Lord or Jesus Christ or respect for people made in the image of God, what else can we expect? A third horse represents economic oppression. You hear this saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. It's the idea, picture it, a quart. You think of a quart of milk, a quart of wheat for a whole day's wage. Or 3 quarts of barley for a day of wage. Can you imagine that? For food and sustenance in life, there's great inflation. They're not too worried about the oil and the wine because it's just extra. It doesn't really help you sustain. But a quart of wheat for a day's wages, it's talking about economic oppression when there's no fear of God or Christ. Greed will rule the day. And the last horse represents death through sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. These are all turbulences of Christ's final judgment. Dennis Johnson writes, the first four seals show the instruments that the Lamb uses to judge those who oppose his rule and oppress his people. And so we ask, is this true? Does reality fit this notion? And if we look back in history, I think we can say yes. We think of society under Pol Pot. Perhaps 2 million Cambodians in the 1970s were killed. We watched in the 1980s the famine that occurred in Africa. The brutal genocide of 800,000 people in Rwanda in 1994. The collapse of the Twin Towers, World War I, World War II, the 1918 flu epidemic, millions who have died under Stalin, and the Nazi gas chambers. And just this year, the pandemic, little microscopic virus, how it's affected the whole world. God and his Messiah can use these things as warning shots to the world. Dennis Johnson continues to write, "The dangers and disasters that shatter and dismantle arrogant civilizations symbolized in these four horsemen and the trumpets that will come, these are the Lamb's providential instruments of pre-wrath, wrath, and pre-judgment justice, foreshadowing the end when God's victory over his enemies will be total." God will use these events for many ways, but I want to just think of two. God will use events like these in the world to harden the proud and the arrogant who refuse to bow the knee to him and his Messiah. And at the same time, he will use it to awaken many and save many who will see their great need and dependence of God and this Messiah. He will use it to save and sanctify people. As in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, this sin-infested world that only deserves judgment. He loved this world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So even as Christians who have been saved and rescued from God's judgment, we still live in this world of tribulation, heartache, sorrow, and pain. And so we ask, or we come to our second point, how long must we endure this tribulation? How long? How long? And so look at our text again at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." When people think about the end times, when they think about Christ's second coming, they want to know when. The disciples asked this of Jesus several times during the earthly ministry. In Matthew 24, as Jesus described the temple being destroyed, they were on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples asked him privately, saying, Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And in the book of Acts, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, after they thought it was all over, they go to Jesus, they say, Lord, at this time, will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" And what we learn from those passages and this passage is that Jesus doesn't want us to focus on the when, but what we're called to be doing until then. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know." But he says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." He says, don't worry about the when, but be my witnesses to the world. People would love a date for when Christ will return and exact vindication. But in this cycle of visions, what will be the determining trigger of his return? The last martyr for Christ. It is said in this past century that more people have died for the cause of Christ than all the other centuries combined. Dennis Johnson says the days on God's calendar are marked off differently. They're marked off one by one in the blood of his martyrs. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. John in his vision sees the souls of Christ's faithful people who have been martyred for simply being a follower of Christ. They are crying out for God's glory and their vindication, and they cry out, "How long?" God tells them, "Rest a little longer. Your victory is secure," and he gives them white robes to represent that victory. Being a Christ follower will not be easy in this time between Christ's first and the second coming. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." As people wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What does it mean to take up your cross? I believe it's the idea to be seen as a criminal in the world's eyes. It just might cost you your life. That as you oppose the hypocrisy, as you oppose the greed, the lies, the distortions, the immorality, and the idols of a culture and the government, you'll be seen as a criminal. As you proclaim there's no salvation in any other name except for the name of Jesus, as you proclaim that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and all peoples are commanded to repent and trust in him, you will be seen as a criminal, Jesus says, expect. But the thing is, when you know the power and the glory of the resurrected Christ personally in your life, the things of the world don't much matter. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We see the disciples, after experiencing persecution in the book of Acts, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. So don't expect living as a Christ follower to be easy. In this country, it's been pretty easy. And who knows how it'll go in the next 5, 10, 20 years. But our faithful brothers and sisters all over this world are enduring such hardship. We just need to know and expect and trust that Christ is on his throne. And nothing much else matters when you possess Christ. I love in Psalm 73 these words. The psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I want to get there. I'm tired of the idols that the world tries to throw in front of our face that thinks it'll satisfy. It takes us away from Christ. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and nothing on earth?" Nothing on earth I desire besides you. Paul discovered this in Philippians, right? "Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ." I want to get there. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief, right? He's so good. He's so beautiful. He's so righteous. He's going to invite us to commune with him in a little bit. He knows me and all my sins and flaws and still says, I love you. I've died for you. I've made you holy. You're my child. I got great things for you. I want to know these things. I want to believe these things. That's where we want to be in this life as we walk through this world of heartache, pain, and tribulation at times. And I pray that you've experienced that resurrected Christ, that as he's calling to you, you hear and you don't shout him out, you don't put up barriers and all these reasons why, but you just hear him say, "Come. Come, weary soul, find rest. Learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls." He loves you immensely. And Peter reminds us, he says, "After you've suffered a little while in this world, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, when Christ returns, will you be able to stand? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Or is he your judge? Look at verses 12 as we wrap up. Verse 12, when Jesus opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones of the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Who can stand?" When the last disciple has been martyred, the end will come. It's an event so great, it's like the shaking of the whole universe. You see the language, the rich symbolic language, these heavenly perturbations that are used frequently, even in the Old Testament, when God would bring judgment upon his people. Some of these exact same words and phrases are found in books like Judges 5 and Joel 2 and Micah 1 and Hosea and different ones, where this language, when God comes in judgment, it's an earth-shaking, universe-shaking thing. Not sure who said it. I saw it online this week in God's providence. But they wanted to remind us that Jesus is going to return to the earth. And this Jesus isn't a sweet little baby anymore. He's the Lion. Will be able to stand before him? Can you look him into the face and say, "My Savior and my God"? Or will you not want to look into his face, fearing the wrath that he's coming with? There will be one more shaking, it says in Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews 12, it says, "See that you do not refuse Christ who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth during the time of Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you need to ask yourself this morning, are you a person of the earth fighting against Christ and his heaven? Or are you a person who belongs to Christ and longs for heaven? The things of this earth will be shaken. They will not stand. But if you belong to Christ, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will stand forever. Have you trusted him? Have you acknowledged your sin before him? That your only hope is his life, his death, and his resurrection. And you can look him into the face and say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And fall down and worship him. If not, he will come. When we do not know, and you're going to wish mountains fall on you. Hear him calling to you. Don't reject such a great salvation. If you want a nice summation of chapter 6, I'll give you one in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 sums this up in a nice way. It says, Jesus answered them. He says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations by my name's sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. It's in this world that God is saving people. The next chapter, chapter 7, we're going to look at it next week, talks about a vast multitude of people that he can't count that John sees worshiping the Lamb. God wiping away their tears. That's done through our work, through our worship, through our love, through our evangelism. We do not know when he'll return. We do know what to expect in this world. And he says, be faithful. Endure. Take the gospel to the world. Discover the glory and the awesomeness of the resurrected Christ, who's over all things, death itself. Dennis Johnson writes, As Christians see societies crumble and collapse, our response should not be terrified alarm, as though our security were bound up with fragile human network of law and order. But as we see these things happen, we have anticipation and confidence that the Lamb is now on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in his hand. Having proper expectations of what life will be like between Christ's first and second coming, having proper expectations of what people are like, what God is like, what God has said in his word will help you to endure, have patience, and peace, knowing that God and his Lamb, Jesus Christ, is on the throne. We will undergo times of great tribulation. We'll have seasons of pain, sorrow, persecution. As John Piper says, weep. Weep deeply. Grieve the losses, but wash your face. Trust God. And embrace the life that you have. We can do this morning by having proper expectations of what life will be like, knowing Christ is King and ruling right now. And it's in this world that seems so messed up that he's saving people like you and me, a great multitude that no one can number, missionaries scattered throughout the world, calling people to the one who is overcome, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered. Trust him today. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would take these truths in our minds and just prepare us for what comes. Help us to think of the lives of the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven and just started taking this gospel all over the world. They counted the cost. No matter what would come, knowing that this one who was slaughtered on a Good Friday was glorified and raised. It changes everything. Lord, we don't know what beholds us in our country. We don't. We hear about the horrific things in other countries, and Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit to them and help them to endure. Lord, protect them. Give them great patience and strength and a great awareness of Christ in all his glory. But Lord, as we see things going on in our lives and our country. There will be times to weep, Jesus, just as you had when your friend died. Lord, we know that more is coming. Resurrection's coming. Final consummation's coming. Eternal glory is coming. Help us to know and experience the resurrected Christ, Holy Spirit. Apply his benefits. Help us to see, help us to believe, and to walk with joy in a world that doesn't deserve anything, but Christ offers so much. Help us to believe and to share for his glory. Amen.